And then, you know, he said, well, don't put too much strain on your brain either. And I said, I never do, don't worry about that. But then there was provincial exams coming up, and so I'm trying to study, and I'm thinking, I can't retain anything. And so I told the doctor, and he said, you know what, it's too much for you to study for all these provincial exams. They let me off the hook for all of them. I just had to study for one. They said, study for one, we'll average out your grade for the rest, and you'll be good. So all my friends are studying. Everything depends on their GPA. And I'm just playing hacky sack in the early summer sun beside them, just laughing away. I was obliged to follow the doctor's orders, but I was okay with that. And if you don't believe me that I did have a head injury around the time of grad, I do have a picture of how I did my hair at grad. That was the choice I made, okay? Yeah, that's bleach blonde, straightened hair. Yeah, so I had a head injury at the time of my grad. Wanted to make sure you didn't think I was a liar. So, you know, there's a little proof for you. And so obligations that weren't so bad. Or the time I got married, you know, I'm obligated in as a result of that to love and care for and provide for the most beautiful woman in the world. And so that's not so bad. I'm morally and spiritually obligated to love her and be faithful to her. And that's not such a bad gig, to be obligated to a woman like her. And so I'm reminded, okay, there are some obligations which don't have to be things that we kind of resent having to do or do begrudgingly. There can be things that are right or commitments that are we're to follow through on that are really kind of enjoyable. And obviously, they're not all like that. If you're like me, you hear the word obligation, you think, ugh, you know, I'm obligated to give the bank 50 cents on every dollar I bring in so that I can afford a place to live. Welcome to the Lower Mainland. It makes it hard to feel obligated to things that we don't really like, but there are some obligations that are connected to things we really, really love. And that's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul was talking about when he wrote in the book of Romans, the passage that we're going to study today, because he had this obligation to share the good news of Jesus. And he didn't kind of walk around kicking stones and murmuring begrudgingly having to do this. He loved this. This was a calling that lit a fire inside of him. And so he had this obligation to share the good news of Jesus. He had an eagerness to do it. He was unashamed of it. And it was all because he understood it. And so I want those words to kind of stand out to you today. He was obliged. He was obligated to share the gospel, but he was also eager to do it. He was unashamed to do so, all because he had a great understanding of the good news of the gospel and what it meant. And so today, this is what we're looking at in the book of Romans. And so if you want to turn in a device or in your Bible, Romans chapter 1, verse 7 is where we're starting today. It'll also be on the screen if you want to follow along that way. Before we get to that part where we're really going to zero in on the obligation that he had and his heart towards that, we're going to look at his heart for the people that were in the church in Rome and how he interacted with them, because he wrote this letter to them, and we're still in the midst of his greeting for this letter. And so he starts in verse 7, and he says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. It says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. And here we get a glimpse of the church in Rome. We get a sense of who he's writing to, and the context really helps us to understand why he says what he says and the ways in which he does, and this gives us some insight into the church in Rome. What a compliment, right? Your faith is being reported all over the known world. Do you think the people in the Roman church had maybe had a bit of an experience and a life change in terms of meeting Jesus? I mean, if their faith was being reported, do you think they were maybe living a somewhat radically different life than the one they had before? Maybe they stuck out like a sore thumb because they put their faith in this Jesus. And that was the case because people were talking about them, and the news was spreading that there was this group of people in Rome, in this powerhouse of a city, who were submitting themselves and being humble before God, and it was a bizarre thing, and they were being talked about all around. And that's to be a compliment. That's something that we too should strive for. And not that we should strive to give ammo to gossip about us, you know, live in such a way as that other people have lots to say, like, have you heard how you know, pushy Sally is, and have you heard how hypocritical Tony is, and not fulfilling, you know, filling up their tank for what they can talk about us, how they talk about us, but other kind of comments, like people outside the church looking in and saying, can you believe how quick they are to forgive each other? I mean, they really hurt each other, but how quick they are to forgive. Can you believe how generous they are? Can you believe how selfless that husband is towards his wife and his kids? Can you believe that he's willing to do that? Do you believe how much that family gives of their time to help the poor? To have these questions being asked is glorifying to God when it's his people being transformed and living in such a way as they capture the attention of people around them and they start talking about it. but start talking about it in a good way. And that's what was happening for the church in Rome. And so there are these people who are being radically transformed by the good news of Jesus, living it out. It's being talked about. And then Paul goes on. He says, God, whom I serve in my spirit in my preaching in the gospel of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. And he says, that hasn't happened yet. He hasn't gone to meet them yet. We said that last week. He hasn't gone to meet the people in Rome yet. He's only heard of them, and they've heard of him. But he says, God is my witness. I pray for you. I care about you. I can't wait to come and see you. Then he goes on in verse 11 and says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And he talks about this love he has for them, but it's amazing. I mean, who do you love that you've never met? It's a hard thing to feel for somebody, and until you know them by name, you know them personally, you've got some experiences with them, it's hard to really love someone. But I get the sense he's got this figured out, because he knows that the people who are part of the church in Rome are his brothers and sisters in Christ, and that whether he's met them or not, they share in the struggle of being a Christian in the time of great persecution. They share in the burden of pushing the message of the gospel forward. He has this connection with them that he seems to be able to express with genuine care. And he knows he's not above being encouraged by them. Yeah, he's the famous Apostle Paul. He is known throughout Christianity, and he wants to come and he wants to give them the spiritual gift that is a greater understanding of the understanding of God, the theology that he has. He's going to explain that in his letter, and he wants to come and teach them even more. But he doesn't say, and I'm going to come and give to you. He also acknowledges, and I want to be encouraged by you and your faith, and how you're living out the faith that's transforming you. And he puts himself on par with them in that sense, that we're going to be mutually benefited by this visit. So I'm going to come, but he says, and I don't want you to be unaware that I plan to come many times to you, but I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. He eagerly anticipated going to see them because he expected that there would be a harvest of souls turning to Jesus as a result of his ministry there. He knew that was going to happen because that was the case everywhere he went. And this is where we see in Paul again. Was he an evangelistic superhero? Well, yeah, maybe as close as it's going to be. And so if I'm not as smooth a speech as he is, then what chance do I have? But he's recognizing, he's saying, I expect to have a harvest among you that people will come to faith in Jesus, not because I'm such a great evangelist, but because the power of God is at work. And when I preach, when I'm faithful to that, God is faithful to doing what he can do in terms of changing hearts. And he knows God is the one who changes hearts. God's the one who calls people to himself. And he knew if I'm faithful to speak the message out, God will be faithful to do what he has planned and intended to do with it. And so he has this eager anticipation that there will be a harvest among them. So he wants to go and he wants to work amongst them and see people, not only those who are already in the church, but then people outside the church coming to faith in Jesus. He's so eager and excited about this, and he goes on and he says, you know what, I'm obligated. I'm obligated to the Greeks and the non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. He had this obligation to a wide variety of people, and he sensed this obligation. If you were here last week, he started by saying, my name is Paul, and I am a what of Christ Jesus? Does anybody remember? Servant, slave, right? He identified himself. He said, I'm a servant. I'm a slave of Jesus. I am called to be an apostle, and I am set apart for the gospel. That was his calling that God had placed on his life. He felt obligated to that, and when he thought about that, he felt obligated to share that message. And now he was obligated to God in that because God had saved him and called him to that. So there was an obligation to God to take the message that had saved him and take it to other people. But he was also obligated to the people because he looked around at the world that he was living in, and there were Greeks and non-Greeks, meaning just those who spoke Greek and those who didn't, and reflective of the nations, the countries around where either Greek was spoken or not. And he looked and he saw wise and foolish. And these comments are just to paint a picture that the gospel isn't limited, that he was wanting to take the message outside of just the Jewish faith, people who had believed that they were God's people for so long. Now in Jesus, it was to spread beyond that to everyone who spoke Greek and then everybody who didn't. So everybody. To the wise and the foolish, those who are learned and educated and those who are simple, the peasants. Everybody was to get this message taken to them, and he felt obliged to this. And the point being, he looked at his life and he said, you know what, it doesn't matter where people are coming from or what they're like or their skin color or their background or their IQ or their social status, I have an obligation to share the message of Jesus with them because Jesus died for them. I have to share the message of Jesus with all people because Jesus died for all people. And this is where the love of God is seen as for everyone. It's the great equalizer. It levels the playing field. There's nothing that makes a person more loved by God, and no one comes with less than a complete and utter need and dependence to be saved apart from their own works by the grace of God. That's where everybody approaches God from, and he felt obligated because if he didn't share this good news of the gospel, who would? Who was going to? He saw that it was on him to do everything he could. And he didn't shoulder that burden completely alone. He trusted in his partners in the gospel, those in the churches and all believers, and he trusted that they would all have a role in this. He didn't bear the weight of the whole world coming to faith in Christ on his shoulders alone, but he did see his obligation in it. He said, I am obligated both to God and to those for whom God died to do everything I can to make the gospel known, and I will trust that God will bring about a harvest of souls being saved through this ministry. A guy named P.S. Minier said, obligation to him who died produces obligation to those for whom he died. It's this sense of this obligation to him who died that produces the obligation to those for whom he died. And Paul felt this deeply. He felt this so deeply inside of him. And I don't know, maybe if you trace through somebody's Facebook feed for a couple of years, you'd start to see what's really most important to them. In my case, maybe if you log online and you go through the last 3 years' worth of sermons, you start to get a sense of some of the things that are most important to me. If you listen to what I say week after week, there would be a variety of topics, but there would be some phrases that would probably come up again and again. There would be certain themes and topics which would stand out because of how frequently I talk about them and how jacked up I get when I talk about them. You'd be able to identify that, and we see that with Paul in terms of his sense of obligation to take the message of the gospel forward. We see that as you walk through his letters. So here we've got, in the book of Romans, this obligation. In 1 Corinthians, he says, when I preach the gospel, I can't boast, since I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He says, I gotta, you know, it's terrible for me if I don't, because I am so compelled. In 2 Corinthians, another letter to the Corinthian church, he said again, for Christ's love is what compels us. He's speaking of his ministry to share the good news of Jesus with all people, and he says Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He's convinced of it. This was his burden, his obligation, but it wasn't one he despised. It was one he embraced. It was one that lit a fire inside of him. It was marching orders from the captain of his salvation that he was eager to fulfill. Like, look how he goes on and says in verse 15, that's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. His obligation wasn't a burden. It was this thing where he saw Rome as this place, this city where he could go and amazing things could happen. He could fulfill this calling, this obligation that God had given him, but that he loved. Rome was an opportunity for him. And we don't always feel that way in life. We've got work that's a drag and school that's a drag and mundane tasks like shopping and all these sorts of things. Or maybe you'd love shopping and that's not a drag at all. I was thinking grocery shopping. You've got these things which are a drag and they seem like, you know, well, these are just the obligations that I have in life. And when that's the way it is, they seem really mundane. They seem really kind of pointless and futile. But then when our mindset shifts and we think, yeah, maybe I'm obligated by an employer to go to work, but I'm obligated to God and to the people I work with to share the hope of Jesus with them, young and old and black and white and educated and uneducated, people I like and don't like, good workers and not, those who are just riding the union wagon. I mean, everybody, this is who I get to share the good news with. This is God's calling in my life. All of a sudden, it can be a bit of an adventure. And maybe that sounds a bit, you know, easy for me to say because my work is tied to this kind of stuff. But I also, some of you know, I look after just a property that I used to rent. We didn't have a great experience with the landlord, but after I left, he said, man, we wish you would stay. It is not easy to find good renters. And he said, we live out of town. Would you like to draw up a contract to be able to look after this house for us? And I said, sure, you know, for a little bit of money and a little bit of time, I'll go and check in on it. And if something goes wrong, then I'll go and deal with it. And so that's fine. It's normally no trouble, especially when there's no trouble. But when there's trouble, it's really a bother. And so this week I got a call at, you know, late in the evening, and it was 10:30, and he said, hey, the hot water tank is leaking, and that can be a big problem. And so I unfortunately feel like, oh man, I'm obligated to the landlord because of the contract and to the tenant because I'm to be aware and attentive to their needs. So I pack up some tools and I go there to try and figure out what's going on with the hot water tank and shut it out and make a plan. And so I didn't really want to do that, I tell you. I did not want to have to go and do that. I felt nothing but obligated in the bad way. And so I went and I did it and I worked on it and made a plan for the next day how this was all going to get taken care of. And on the way out the door, they said, oh, and can you wait for a second? We just want to talk to you. I said, you know, we're coming up on being together for 10 years. We're thinking about getting married. Would you do a wedding for us? Would you? And so we got to talk about what that would look like and how as a pastor I can be a part of that process for them. And as I drove away, I thought, you know what? I was obligated to go there and I didn't want to based on the obligation that I have to fulfill a contract for a landlord. That did nothing for me. But the fact that as I drove away, I realized, man, I've got an obligation that is so much more important than that when I encounter people, wherever they're at, in whatever circumstance. And it reminded me that every moment, no matter how mundane, can be filled with anticipation about what God might do. And you don't have to be a superstar evangelist to be able to do that. You don't have to be someone who's able to steer every conversation towards spiritual things. But there is a sense where you need to be unashamed and clear about what you believe so that as God presents opportunities, you're willing to jump in and be a part of them. But people's souls are on the line every day, and you have the opportunity to encounter dozens of them. And there's a sense of anticipation and eagerness that comes when you realize, man, this obligation that I have to whatever job I have or whatever tasks I have, maybe that's a bit dull, but the obligation that I have to God to bring the message that can change eternities, that's kind of a cool thing. And I can sit on the edge of my seat wondering how God's going to use me in that if I'm willing to be attentive to that. And it can bring this purpose and meaning to mundane moments, but it requires, in a sense, being unashamed and willing to speak up. And Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And it's his understanding of the gospel that leads him to being unashamed. He said, I'm not ashamed of it. Now, who here has been to a Saskatchewan Rough Riders game in Saskatchewan? Anybody? Oh, that's okay. That's okay. That makes it easy. Because I was going to also then ask who's been in like negative 20 in the dead of winter with these crazy Rough Rider fans, because they're mental. They are the craziest group of people. And one of the first games I went to, we went and we bought tickets, and it's the middle, you know, it's the dead of winter. It is freezing cold. The wind, we got standing room only seats at the end of the end zone. So you're standing there. The wind is blowing like 50 kilometers an hour at your back. It's negative 30, wind chill like negative 40. Every point that is scored in a football game when the wind's blowing 50 kilometers an hour that way is 110 yards away from you. There's nothing exciting going on here. And when you surround yourself with Rough Rider fans who are there doing that, like the rabid locals who are willing to stand in the end zone, you don't want to say you're a Lions fan. You just don't want to do it. And all my life, I didn't really care about the Lions, but I grew up in BC, and so, you know, I was kind of into them, and I thought, yeah, I'm a Lions fan. But you get there, and they say that Rider fans bleed green, and you get the sense that if you were to chant against the home team, they would check what color you bleed. You get that sense that you would be ashamed of your team. And it wasn't long before I felt like I was a Rough Riders fan, because you just kind of had to go along with the crowd for your own personal safety. And it was a situation where, you know, you wouldn't expect to be feeling ashamed if you were a Riders fan, but certainly if you had a different opinion. When I get up here today and I start saying, well, you know, Jesus is my Savior, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I see that I've sinned and that I need a Savior, that I can't save myself by my good works. I recognize that I believe Jesus is a part of my life, that he's alive and he speaks to me. I got no problem saying that to you guys, because most of you would say, yeah, me too. That's normal. Where it starts to get into being ashamed and that being a temptation is when we start looking at going outside of the walls of the church and start saying that to people who don't agree. You say, I believe in Jesus. I believe I'm a sinner and you are too. I believe that I was destined for hell, but I've been saved now by the grace of God, and that I needed that, and that was the most important transformative thing in my life. And now I've got a relationship with Jesus. Yeah, the carpenter who died, but then I believe he raised from the dead, and now he lives inside of me and he talks to me. You start saying this kind of stuff, people might start treating you in such a way as that you should be ashamed, right? Like, that's a crock. That is unintelligible. That can't be proven. And religion is poison. Like, these are the kinds of things you'll hear. Go to a Riders game as a Lions fan, they're going to try and shame you into changing. And we look at Paul writing this, and he starts off, or he launches into this, I'm not ashamed. Well, he's writing to the church in Rome, so how gutsy was this? Maybe it didn't take a lot for him to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because he's writing to people who are going to be in a church service reading it. They agree. But we realize from what we know of his ministry that he isn't just writing what he believes for a small group of people to read. Actually, a couple other people would end up reading it too. As this message went on through history, this has become a very popular document. But he's speaking out of his conviction of what his ministry has been in the past. I mean, he put his life, his body on the line because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel in all the cities that he'd visited, and he was planning to do the same in Rome. He wasn't just saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, just make sure you don't tell anybody. Let's just keep it between us. He's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and you'll see, you've heard from my ministry that that's how I've operated. When I get there, you're going to see that I'm going to be bold and I'm going to be courageous and I'm going to be willing to die there just as I have everywhere else. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he had this conviction that was quite counter to the culture in Rome and most everywhere else that he went. But it was important and it was inspiring for the people that Paul made this declaration of not being ashamed, because the gospel, the message as people heard about it, was associated with this poor Jewish carpenter who had been crucified. The means of execution reserved for the lowest of the low. There was no sense in a power-driven culture to associate with the humbled Son of God who was crucified. That was a bizarre thing to do. And so, Rome, it was a proud city. It had a lot of philosophers, and it was all about power. And a guy named John Lang wrote, Paul's writing, I am not ashamed to the church. It's an answer by anticipation to an objection which was readily suggested by the word Rome, with all its associations of idolatry, worldly power, pride, pomp, corruption, decay, and approaching persecution of Christians. Despite how almost laughable it was to bring the message of the humble Son of God descending to earth to sacrifice himself, to bring that message to a city in which you would call people to submit themselves to said God, was almost laughable. And yet Paul was adamant and he was clear. He was not ashamed of this message, though it flew in the face of the values and the practices of Rome. And he felt no shame because of the grounds of what he understood. He says it's the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed because this message is the power of God. His obligation to share the gospel, his eagerness, his unashamedness, all came from his personal experience that this is the power of God at work and his understanding of it. He was so convinced of this because he knew it's the power of God at work. The gospel for him was not just this well-ordered set of propositions that were logical. He wasn't saying, I've got a good argument to bring to you to put forward. The gospel he proclaimed was that God was actively at work reaching the hearts of people as he spoke the message, which is why he had such confidence saying, I'm going to come there and there is going to be a harvest. I'm excited about that, because he knew it wasn't how he came and how he spoke. It was because God was going to be at work at the same time. God was going to be the one who awakened hearts and brought clarity to the fact that people separated from God by their sin aren't able to save themselves. And so he believed that God was calling people to life, that as the message was proclaimed, God was powerfully at work. And there was a late evangelist, Dwight Moody, who said, the gospel is like a lion. All the preacher has to do is open the door of the cage and get out of the way. It's a belief that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone, that it's not just simple words, that it is not just simply something that is spoken that may or may not convince somebody, but that there is something amazingly powerful going on as God is at work. Another author wrote, of Rome, power is the one thing that Rome boasted of the most. Okay, in this time, Greece might have had philosophy, Rome had its power, and Rome, the power of Rome hovered over the empire like a cloud. They were conquerors, they had legions stationed all over the place, but with all the military power, this author wrote, Rome was still a weak nation. A philosopher wrote, it's a cesspool of inequity. And another writer in the Times wrote, it's a filthy sewer into which the dredges of the empire flood. And I mean, they're known for their power, but it's this dirty cesspool of sin and filth. And so Paul was not ashamed, talking to sinful Rome, the powerful Rome, about this message that had the power to change people's lives. And he believed it would happen because he'd been to Corinth and he'd been to Ephesus and he'd seen God's power transformed the lives of people that were living in wicked cities. And so he believed it, and he said it's this power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, Greeks, non-Greeks, wise, foolish. He said first for the Jew and then to the Gentile. I mean, first to the Jew, because the message had come first to the Jewish people. The ministry of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, first expressed the message to the Jewish people. And in fact, the Messiah came from the line of Jewish people. These were God's people, and through the line of David, the Messiah came. And so the message came first to the Jew, but then through Jesus, the doors got thrown wide open. And now this message of a relationship with God is available to all people and was to be preached without borders. And it's in this gospel, in verse 17, he writes that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. And so we ask, how does the righteousness of God get revealed in the gospel? And because we got to understand it. Our understanding and our experience of this stuff will play into our being unashamed of it. If we don't understand what it is we believe, we're not likely to stand up in a crowd and proclaim it. And so our understanding of how the righteousness of God is revealed, how the power of God is at work in the gospel, is pretty important. And so here we see that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel by the fact that in the gospel, in the death of Christ, God's righteousness was upheld because sin was punished. God's righteousness was upheld because sin was punished. There, justice was doled out as a result of sin, and God's righteousness is upheld in that. But God's righteousness is also exposed by the gospel in that his righteous mercy allowed him to both punish sin, but also offer a way for those who trusted in faith in the sacrifice of Christ to be justified. And so in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in that he both remains just and then also justifies those who place their faith in his son and his death. And so the righteousness of God is revealed through all aspects, both the death and resurrection of the saving power of the gospel. And then it's through Jesus that we are given righteousness, this righteousness that comes by faith. And it says the righteous will live by faith. And it's because we don't become righteous by doing our own thing. Our only hope is to have faith in Jesus, the cornerstone, the center of the gospel, which is the power of God. We don't know the details around Paul's death. Some believe he was beheaded in Rome eventually. That's where he met his demise. We don't have a specific record of it. We do know he was imprisoned there in pretty dreadful conditions in Rome there for his faith. The faith that he had been so eager to go and to proclaim. The faith that he was so unashamed to go and preach. And it's a good thing that he embraced that obligation that he had, because it's part of our history. It's part of the advance of the gospel beyond the borders of that small location where it started out, where Jesus actually lived. And all this he did not for his own fame or glory, which is an incredible thing, because we ought to be motivated by the right things, not by the fact that people will talk about our great Christianity and how generous they are and how kind and forgiving they are. That's not the end goal. That is, our goal is to glorify God in the midst of all that we do for him. And we see that as we look at verse 5 of what we talked about last week. Paul wrote, "It's through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake." It's for his name's sake, for the glory of God. And so when you think about this, do you feel a sense of obligation to the gospel that you've experienced and understood? And maybe even to rewind a little bit, do you feel you've understood the gospel? Do you feel you've understood that it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, that it is the righteousness of God revealed? There's mystery to it. We don't fully get how that's all possible. This walk through Romans is going to give us a lot of clarity over the next number of months. But do you understand it, and have you experienced in such a way that it gives you a sense of obligation? Obligation to God who has saved you to take the message of salvation to others, and obligation to those who are destined for life without God for all eternity, should they not hear this message? And we have to remember, am I bold and unashamed in only situations and environments like this where everybody is probably going to agree with me anyway? Or do we take that boldness and that unashamedness out? Do people at work know what it is I believe? Does my family know what I believe and what I really value? Do the people that I care about, what they think, are they aware of what's significant to me, or do I kind of hide it away and compartmentalize it and make sure that I'm only unashamedly expressing it in rooms of people that agree with the same kinds of things? There are challenges where we can learn to take our cue as disciples of Jesus from this man, Paul, who was not the Savior, but was a great example for our faith as he followed Christ, and whose understanding of the gospel gave him a sense of obligation and of eagerness and of unashamedness to be able to take the message out and to make known his faith and to take it to as many as possible because he saw that it was his responsibility. And yet, beyond it being his responsibility and on his shoulders, he placed the results back in the hands of God and was able to trust in God to be the one to bring about a harvest among the people. And that's what we can trust as well. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the sense of obligation that Paul had as he took the gospel that you had used to transform him. I thank you that he understood that it's not just an intellectual, logical sequence of arguments, but instead that it is something that is to be experienced, it is something that cannot be contained, that it is the very power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. I pray, God, that you would give us an understanding of this gospel and what it really means to be saved, to be forgiven for our sins, to be granted eternal life, to be justified before you, to be free of condemnation. I pray that we would experience that in our being, that we would be free from guilt and free from shame and enjoy those kinds of blessings, but that we would also understand not only how it affects our feelings, but also how it affects our true standing before you. And I pray that as you grow our sense of understanding about what it is that you've done for us and what it is that you desperately want to do in the lives of the people around us, that you would give us courage, that you would give us a sense of obligation, but a good obligation, an obligation which yes, drives us to move forward and holds our feet to the fire to be accountable for what it is that we are to do, but an obligation that we love, that we are eager to embrace, an obligation that we are unashamed to proclaim. And God, we pray that you would move in us in these ways, that you would help use us to build your kingdom as you used Paul to build your kingdom, and that we would go as missionaries to every aspect, every place that we go, every setting that we find ourselves in, and that we would have a sense of eager anticipation that we need not be spiritual superheroes to be used, but instead, because of your grace, we don't need to reach a place of Christian perfection in order to meet with you or experience you or be used by you, but instead, by your grace, it's your plan that you use us just the way we are and continue to move us along a journey of becoming more like you. Pray that you'd be faithful to do these things in our lives and hearts as we submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't we stand and sing?